Morning, everyone. It's a joy for Yvonne and I to be with you here at Listowel this Sunday and next Sunday. And my exercise for this Sunday and for next Sunday is to do a little series with you on the Lord Jesus Christ as our High Priest. And my prayer is that it'll serve to encourage us and to inspire us to be more devoted and more appreciative of not only what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us at Calvary's cross, but what he accomplishes for us on a daily basis at the right hand of God in his ministry as our great high priest. So for this morning, by way of some groundwork, shall we say, in our little series and study of Christ as the High Priest, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and we're going to consider the greatness of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, of course, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the one who foreshadows our Lord Jesus in his high priestly ministry. So the writer to the Hebrews explains this theme in Hebrews 2:17 introduces the subject to us, where he writes, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." So Jesus, as our high priest, our Lord has become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And those of us who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, his eternal priesthood guarantees our eternal preservation. And so the writer to the Hebrews here begins to discuss the subject in a little bit more in depth of the Lord's high priestly ministry in Hebrews 5, verse 10. Where he says, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But then the next verse, we see that the writer to the Hebrew epistle, of the Hebrew epistle, must take a little bit of a detour, takes a little bit of a sidetrack from the subject of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus. And for the remainder of chapter 5 and all of chapter 6, there is this parenthetical thought that the writer engages in to warn those who are discouraged, those discouraged Christians, about the danger of apostasy and the danger of not continuing and progressing and maturing in their Christian life. And like the writer of a good whodunit, the writer to the epistle of the Hebrews draws out a character from the Old Testament that many may think is insignificant, but a character he brings into prominence. It's been stated here that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And concerning Melchizedek, the writer here establishes the greatness of Melchizedek. And that's what we're going to consider together this morning in Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 10. And then we're going to see for the remainder of the chapter the significance of the priesthood of Melchizedek in verses 11 to 19. And then we're going to see that it's an illustration of the greatness and the preeminence of Christ's priesthood, which is taken up in the remainder of the chapter. Now, these Jewish believers to whom this writer is writing to had an interest in Jesus as their high priest, but they had this intellectual obstacle in the way. They had an intellectual objection to the idea of Jesus as the high priest. And it was this, that Jesus did not come from the priestly tribe of Levi, nor was he from the family of Aaron, who was the priestly family in that tribe. So the writer to the Hebrews wants to deal with this intellectual obstacle that the Jewish Christians have with the gospel. And it was these obstacles that hindered them from their maturing in Christ and from their spiritual growth. Now, many Christians today suffer from similar things. Many Christians today suffer with intellectual obstacles that could be resolved, allowing them to flourish in their growth in Christ. But they either get hung up, or they get intimidated, or they get stymied by academia and by science, which the world today gives quite a bit of credence to. This chapter also before us, chapter 7, is important because it demonstrates how the Old Testament institutions of the priesthood and how the law should be viewed. So if your Bibles are open to Hebrews chapter 7, let's read verses 1 to 10 together, and then we'll have some things we'll mention concerning these verses. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abide a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave him the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. And as I may say, so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So the first three verses of this chapter 7 deal with a little bit of the history of Melchizedek. And I'll just invite you to turn back with me to Genesis chapter 14 for some reference. Genesis chapter 14. The first 11 verses of Genesis 14 have a record of the Battle of the Kings. The first 11 verses relate to us of various battles of the kings. And then we come to verses 12 to 17, where we see that Lot is kidnapped, captured, if you like, taken prisoner as a result of these battles amongst the kings. And we read there that he is rescued by his uncle Abram. We read in verses 12 to 17 that Abram, having learned that his nephew Lot had been taken captive during the war, assembles for him about 300 plus soldiers, a special operations unit, if you like, and they engage in a rescue operation of Lot. And upon his return from this rescue mission, Abram is met by a mysterious figure. Look at verse 18 with me of Genesis 14. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. So this mysterious figure, after the battle and after the rescue of Lot, comes and approaches Abraham. Abraham appears briefly on the stage of human history, and then he disappears. And he's not appearing until centuries later, when he is mentioned by King David in Psalm 110, verse 4. Then afterwards, there's a lapse of another several centuries before Melchizedek is mentioned here in this portion of which we're considering this morning, Hebrews chapter 7. So what are we to make of this? What are we to make of this mysterious figure that appears in Genesis 14, then disappears for centuries, reappears in the Psalms, disappears for centuries again, and then appears in Hebrews chapter 7? What are we to make of that? Well, I'd suggest to you this morning, by faith, we are to accept that God himself arranged the details of this mysterious figure to be an excellent type, an excellent figure, pointing forward for us the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ and his priesthood. So let's consider some of the facts that are presented to us in these first three verses of Hebrews chapter 7. We're reminded, of course, that Melchizedek is a king and he is a priest. He has the combined offices of king and priest. He was the king of Salem, we're told, and Salem, of course, is the ancient name for Jerusalem, and that he was the priest of the Most High God. So Melchizedek wasn't any just run-of-the-mill worshiper of God. He had the honored title of the priest of the Most High God. And we see that the greatness of God is magnified and reflected in the greatness of his priest. And so Melchizedek was a political and spiritual leader of his people. And this, of course, would have been God's ideal. There was no separation between the secular and the spiritual. But of course, history shows to us the danger of combining religious and civic authority in the hands of sinful men. History is a testament to that. And so it became necessary for the two to become separate. God did not allow the kings of Israel to be priests, and God did not allow the priests to be kings. It's only when Christ comes to reign in righteousness will it be possible to meld the two. And so just as an aside here, of course, as we look at the Old Testament, we see three prominent offices in the Old Testament. We see the office of king, we see the office of priest, as I've just mentioned, and we see the offices of prophet. Prophet, priest, and king. And nowhere do we see in the Old Testament that any holds all three offices. Now, each office in and of themselves carries tremendous responsibility and authority. It would be more than many could handle. It's only until we come to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and particularly the first chapter of Hebrews, that we see that there is one that has all three offices of prophet, priest, and king, that being our Lord Jesus Christ. And it speaks to the authority, it speaks to the power, it speaks to the completeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Melchizedek, who was a king of Salem and the priest of the Most High God, of course, was that unique exception. Now, we mentioned a moment ago that Abram, after his rescue mission of his nephew, was met by Melchizedek after he returns from a military victory. And we see that there are two things that happen. In Genesis chapter 14, verse 19, we see, first of all, that Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And then secondly, in the following verse in Genesis chapter 14, we see that Abram pays tithes to Melchizedek. Now, if we only had the Old Testament scriptures, we would never realize the deep significance of these two things that occurred in Genesis 14 after this military victory. These would have appeared to be seemingly irrelevant details. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Abram gave Melchizedek a tithe, which is a tenth of all, it says, all the spoils of battle mentioned in Genesis 14, verse 20. But we have to wait until we come to verse 4, verse 6, and verses 8 to 10 of Hebrews chapter 7 to learn and realize the significance and meaning of Abram's tithe. So stay tuned. In the scriptures, a man's name stands for what he is. And so we learn that Melchizedek's name and some things about Melchizedek's name and his title. First, his name. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And we see that he holds the title of the king of Salem. Salem is translated to mean peace. So he's the king of righteousness and he's the king of peace. Now notice the order that it comes. First, he's mentioned as the King of Righteousness, and then the King of Peace. The order is subtle, but it's very important. First, Melchizedek in his very name is called the King of Righteousness. Then he is called the King of Peace. And why is this significant? Why is this important? Because righteousness always comes before peace. Righteousness always comes before peace. There cannot be peace unless righteousness comes first. Righteousness is the only true path to peace. That is clearly seen in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the cross, as we read in Psalm 85, verse 10, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed together, have kissed each other. The Savior, of course, when he sacrificed himself at Calvary's cross, satisfied all of the righteous demands of a holy and an offended God against our sins through his sacrifice at Calvary. And because he did so, it is possible for us to have peace with God. Now, of course, we live in an uncertain age, don't we? And recent news events has just furthered that for many, many people. We live in uncertain times. We live in a time where many people are struggling with anxiety and stress. It seems that there's chaos everywhere. Everywhere you look around the world, there seems to be chaos. And more chaos seems to be visiting us on our own doorsteps. And our people are struggling with disappointment in life. There are people struggling with discouragement. There are people who are broken and desperate. And there's brokenness and desperation all around us. And people today are hungry for relief. They're hungry for rest. They're hungry for peace. And because people are so hungry for peace, they're looking desperately to find peace. And so people look for peace. Think about this. People look for peace in escape. People look for peace in evasion. People look for peace in compromise. And people will go to great lengths to find that peace. But peace can only be found in righteousness. It can only be found in righteousness, but more correctly and more specifically, peace in this life can only be found in the one who is the very essence and the very embodiment of righteousness. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is our peace, we're told in Ephesians 2:14. The Lord Jesus Christ, who made peace through the blood of his cross, we're told in Colossians 1, verse 20. The Lord Jesus Christ, who said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, in John 14, verse 27. The Lord Jesus Christ, who said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's a hymn that's called The Perfect Righteousness of God. And the first verse says this, the perfect righteousness of God is witnessed in the Savior's blood. 'Tis the cross of Christ we trace his righteousness, yet wondrous grace. And verse 4 says, the sinner who believes is free can say the Savior died for me, can point to the atoning blood and say, this made my peace with God. The hymn writer understood righteousness comes before peace. The fact that these names have meaning and that the Holy Spirit explains the meaning of those names, the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, the fact that the Holy Spirit has explained these meanings to us shows that every word of Scripture, every phrase, every name, every title, even every conjunction that we see within the Word of God, every word of Scripture, by virtue of the fact the Holy Spirit takes the time to explain the meaning of these names to us, tells us that every word is important and inspired of God and demands our attention this morning. So we mentioned to you this morning that Melchizedek is a mysterious figure. And the mystery around Melchizedek is heightened even further when we read that he has no father, no mother, no genealogy, no birth, and no death. This is the biblical record. Now, commentators and biblical scholars, both reputable and otherwise, have disagreements on this point and really furthers the mystery concerning Melchizedek. And so, based on the record that we have here, some suggest that Melchizedek was a heavenly being, maybe an angel. There are others who believe and who will maintain that he is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. That is a Christophany, as sometimes it's referred to. But the fact that we have this mystery presented before us, and that there is some disagreement as to really who this Melchizedek is, I believe gives us a wonderful opportunity to stop and consider the importance when it comes to studying and interpreting the scriptures. And it's this. When we come to the scriptures and we study the scriptures and we try to interpret a portion of the scriptures, we must always be careful not to remove the statement or the verse that we're considering from its context. I cannot emphasize this enough. It is so important when we're studying that we keep these things in its context. And when we keep it in its context, we will have a better understanding. Removing it from the context, of course, inevitably error is going to result. So where am I going with this? The key to understanding the statements that we're considering here about Melchizedek is found in keeping these statements and examining them within the context. So, what is the context? What is the subject that we're considering this morning? Priesthood. It's priesthood that we're considering. Remember, what is it that the writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews is attempting to do? He's attempting to help the Jewish believers that are struggling with some of these intellectual obstacles concerning the priesthood by making distinctions, by distinguishing between the priesthood of Levi, or Aaron, if you will, and the priesthood of Melchizedek. He's trying to make distinctions and distinguishing between the two. So what are the distinctions and the distinguishing factors? The characteristics of the Aaronic priesthood, of course, is that, one, you must be born of the tribe of Levi. You must be born in the family of Aaron. So genealogy is important in the Aaronic priesthood. It begins at birth, and it ends at death. That's the Aaronic priesthood. Now, the Melchizedekian priesthood, Melchizedek is not born into the priestly family. He's selected by God himself. Not only that, we see as far as the priesthood is concerned, that's important. As far as the priesthood is concerned, the record says no father, no mother, no genealogy. Therefore, in his case, genealogy is not important. There's no mention of the record of birth or death. So genealogy does not factor into Melchizedek's priesthood. And so because of this, because there's no record of a birth or death, his priesthood continues perpetually. So you see the distinction and the distinguishing marks between the two priesthoods. I go further to say, keeping this idea in mind of how important the context is, that we have no basis, therefore, to conclude that Melchizedek, in fact, had no parents or never had been born or never died. That, of course, is not the point that the writer, I would suggest, is putting forth to us here. The point is not that about his genealogy, but as far as his priesthood was concerned, and I underscore that, as far as his priesthood was concerned, to record these vital statistics was not important because his ministry as a priest was not dependent on them. We go on to say what it was, and it was that he was made like unto the Son of God. Now, he was not the Son of God, but made like unto the Son of God. Remember, we're talking about the fact that this is a type of Christ. The Greek word that is used here is aphemoio, and it's found nowhere else in the New Testament. It's used only here, and it's a suggestive word. It's a suggestive word to her. It means facsimile, a copy or a model, or being made similar to. So when we look at the word usage, it actually lends itself to the fact that Melchizedek is a type or an illustration of something to come, something else. It says that Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. Not that Jesus had Melchizedek's type of priesthood, but rather that Melchizedek had the priesthood, Jesus' kind of priesthood. F.B. Meyer said this, "It was as if the Father could not await the day of his Son's priestly entrance within the veil, but must needs anticipate the marvels of his ministry by embodying its leading features in miniature." And that's what we see in Melchizedek. He was made like the Son of God in this respect, that his priesthood continued without interruption. Though mysterious, and little is said about Melchizedek, his importance is that it relates to the superiority of Christ's priesthood. And that will come into greater focus as we consider the significance of Melchizedek in these later verses. The writer of the epistle is at this juncture seeking to demonstrate that Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to Aaron's. And he lays out for us three arguments that will take up the remainder of the chapter to prove this point. These three arguments are this. The first is concerning tithes and blessings. Remember, we referred to Genesis 14 a moment ago. Tithes and blessings. The second argument concerning the change in replacing of the Aaronic priesthood. And thirdly, concerning the timelessness of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And so for the time remaining we have this morning, we'll take up the first argument, which is the subject of verses 4 to 10. Now the writer asks his readers to consider how great Melchizedek was. Look at verse 4. "Now consider how great this man was." So he's asking them to stop and pause and consider how great this man Melchizedek was. And what is he saying? How is he saying he's so great? Well, he's saying even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoils after the battle of the kings. Now, being a Hebrew reader of this would have made you sit up and notice this. Even Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek. And so in the roll call of Jewish heroes, Abraham was, to use sports jargon, one of the goats, one of the greatest of all time amongst the Jews. And so the argument follows that Melchizedek is even greater. The priesthood of Levi, it says, received tithes from Israel as a commandment. But what do we see Abraham doing here with the tithes to Melchizedek? He's not giving it out of a commandment. He's giving it voluntarily, which just further emphasizes the greatness of Melchizedek. This makes Abraham's giving to Melchizedek greater than Israel's payment of tithes to the Levitical priesthood. It says he gave him a tenth of the spoils. Now that term spoils literally means the top of the heap. It refers to the choicest of the spoils of war. So what we're being told here is that when Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, he literally took it off the top. He gave him, the first fruits, if you like. He gave him the very best that he had. My dear father-in-law is now at a very advanced age, and with that advanced age comes the ailments that typically come with advanced age. And one of those things that he struggles with is memory. So he might not necessarily remember what he had for breakfast this morning, but when you get sitting down and talking to him about his growing up in Aberdeen, Scotland, boy, he can give you detail. And of the many wonderful stories that he shared with the family over the years, a lot of the great stories he shares is all the multitude of jobs that he had, when he was growing up. And one of the many jobs that he had when he was a teenager was working at a local dairy. And he delighted in saying how he would get up at 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning and he'd make his way down to the farm and he would start milking cows. And after a couple of hours of milking the cows, he'd take a break to and he'd skim the cream off the top of the milk in the canisters and he'd pour it over his porridge. And he would have this look on his face as he just goes back in his memory bank of the joy of that simple pleasure of having the cream off the top on his porridge. That's what this idea of the spoils is, the cream, the top, the very top is what was given to Melchizedek. And so Abraham, as great as he was, showed deference to Melchizedek. When Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham, it was an unusual and it was an unconventional transaction. Even more so as you realize Abraham, who was called to be the father of the nation from which Messiah was to come, was paying deference to one who was not even of the chosen people. Now let's take a moment for a moment and just consider another significant fact regarding the greatness of Melchizedek, is that he was blessed of Abraham, or Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Genesis 14, 19 and 20 says, "Blessed be Abram of that Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." So the writer here says, when one man blesses another, this is the principle. The principle is this, that is understood, that the superior blesses the inferior. The greater blesses the lesser. So Melchizedek blessed him who had the promises. That's Abraham. Abraham was given the promises of God. And Melchizedek blessed him. And so the principle shows forth that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And that on his part, Abraham accepted that Melchizedek was greater when he received the blessing from Melchizedek. Now, as we consider these arguments founded upon the Old Testament, imagine what must have been going through the minds of the Hebrew readers. Some of these details concerning Melchizedek were in their scriptures the whole time. May not have even noticed a bit. But now as it's opened up and is explained by the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews here, imagine what they must have thought as these arguments are laid out to them. It would have stunned them. It would have shocked them. It would have blown their minds to hear these things being put forward. Abraham, who was rightly so revered by one of the greatest national heroes, is here, and they see and they learn that Abraham acknowledged a Gentile priest as his superior. That would have blown their minds. And this was the struggle that they were having to get past this. And this is what the epistle was written for, to encourage these Jewish believers, because this was a hindrance to them growing in their faith and maturing in Christ. In the Aaronic priesthood, tithes were given to priests who were subject to death. There was a continual succession of priests, each serving their own generation and then passing away. But in Melchizedek's case, there is no record of him having died. Therefore, his priesthood is unique in the sense that it is perpetual. As further stated, in receiving tithes from Abraham, Melchizedek also received tithes from Levi. Levi, of course, was the head of the priestly tribe. So it amounts to saying that the Aaronic priesthood paid tithes to Melchizedek. It was a further statement of the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood. Now one may say, how does that make any sense? What's the logic? Where's the rationale where it can be said that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek? Well, Abraham was the one who paid the tithe we see to Melchizedek. And Abraham was the great-grandfather of Levi. In fact, Levi would not even become a priestly tribe for another 4 centuries. So how is it that Levi is paying tithes to Melchizedek? Well, it's explained to, her in the, to us in these verses. Though Levi wasn't born yet, as we see in verse 10, he was yet, it says, in the loins of his father Abraham. Declaration that he was destined to be destined from the patriarch Abraham. Abraham, of course, was representative for all his posterity when he paid a tithe of the spoils to Melchizedek. Therefore, what's our conclusion? The conclusion is that Levi and the priesthood that came forth from him occupied a lesser place than Melchizedek and his priesthood. Again, illustrating for us the greatness of Melchizedek as one greater than Levi. In conclusion, Charles Spurgeon said of Melchizedek, "We see but little of him, yet we see nothing little in him." The biblical record concerning Melchizedek is such that he serves as a type of Christ. It's an illustration or a type that points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest. Jesus, of course, is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, as God swore he would be in Psalm 110, verse 4. And of course, as King David wrote Psalm 110, he was writing concerning the Messiah. And so Melchizedek is connected with the Messiah in Psalm 110. And as further quoted for us in Hebrews 5, verse 6, and verse 10, and chapter 6, and verse 20, and of course what we're considering here in chapter 7. Melchizedek is clearly presented to us as greater than Abraham, greater than Levi, greater than Aaron. And understanding the greatness of Melchizedek lays the foundation or the groundwork, if you will, for us and prepares us for greater understanding, greater appreciation for the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ's priesthood over the old Levitical order, over the Aaronic priesthood. And so, this evening and the next two Sundays, we will consider, through by the illustration of Melchizedek, we'll explore the significance of Christ's priesthood, we'll look at the superiority of Christ's priesthood, and then we'll wrap up our series by looking at the first six verses in Hebrews chapter 8, the glory, the glorious high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee this morning, thankful again for the blessings of this Lord's Day. Thankful, Father, that we could come within the veil and reside in the inner courts this morning in the holiest of holies, remembering Thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful again, Father, for this opportunity and privilege to proclaim Him and proclaim Him in all His glory. We thank Thee, Father, for our great High Priest who sits at the right hand of God, interceding for us, pointing to the wounds in His hands, His feet, and His side, claiming the merits of His finished, accomplished work for us at Calvary's cross. We thank Thee, Father, for His intercession and His ministry for us there. We pray, our Father, that as the word has gone forth, we pray, our Father, would touch hearts, that the Spirit of God would take which is of itself and remain and burn up that which is of the flesh. So, Father, we just pray Your continued blessing upon us on this Lord's Day. We ask Your blessing as we part, and we ask it in the most worthy and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We sing in closing just one verse of hymn number 233. 233, Glory Unto God, or Glory Unto Jesus. 233. We'll just sing the first verse of 233, and then the meeting will be over. Down from the splendor of His everlasting home came the Lord of glory for our guilt to atone. Son of God, eternal, He the sinner's surety stood, paid the sinner's ransom in His precious blood. Glory, glory unto Jesus, anyone, everyone, He can fully save. Verse 1 of 233, and then our meeting will be over.